The opening chapters of the Epistle of Hebrews are a particularly useful reference in respect of the nature and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first chapter, which you may recall we read last Thursday evening, speaks in glorious terms of his deity. Now here in chapter 2, tonight's topic, that of his humanity, is before us. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him? Or the Son of Man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
You will recall that our study of the affirmation of faith has brought us to this central and fundamental theme, namely the person and nature and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, so central to who and what we are that we even go by his name when we describe ourselves as Christians. And as one previously remarked nearer the commencement of this series, It is what we profess and believe concerning the Lord Jesus that distinguishes us and sets us apart from false religions and from so many of the sects and cults. For this is one of those acid test areas upon which the true and the false may be distinguished, the one from another. And we considered last time this first part of the statement relating to the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, vital to the work which the Lord Jesus accomplished, to the offices which he holds, to the salvation which we trust him for. Essential to these things is this duality of nature, that he be at once both God and man. It is not sufficient for us to have one and not the other, and it is error if we emphasize and stress one at the expense of the other. That the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man and fully God, is wholly divine and wholly human. And so we looked at this matter of his full deity and acknowledged from various verses of Scripture that the being manifested upon earth some 2,000 years ago was nothing less, was nothing short of God himself. That Word who was God. His very name, Emmanuel, means God with us. And as the Epistle to the Colossians makes clear, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there, as in so many other references of Scripture, not hesitating to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, as God in the full and proper sense of that word. We have this further emphasized and reiterated to us. We regarded the words of God concerning his own Son there in Hebrews 1. We considered Christ's own testimony regarding himself, that he would not in any way retract those statements for which he was accused of blasphemy and ultimately tried and brought to the penalty of death by the Jews. We see it manifested in the works which he wrought. We see it evidenced by the authority which he had, an authority over men, an authority over nature, over creation, over devils. We see it manifested in those characteristics and qualities which we normally think of as belonging solely to God. And we observe Christ manifesting omniscience, knowing the thoughts of men, knowing all things concerning the persons to whom he spoke, knowing their thoughts afar off. We see that he was not of necessity bound by place or location. He was able to presence himself in an instant of time between one place and another, this even when he were in that mortal body. We observe something too of his omnipotence, the power which he had to accomplish the works and the miracles which he did. And likewise, we find Christ himself testifying that worship should be rendered to God and him only, and yet on numerous occasions being worshipped by persons unto whom he came and in whose midst he wrought miracles, and yet not telling them to desist in that service which they rendered, not by contradiction, not through pride, but because he is God, and to be acknowledged and to be worshipped as such. He is the express image of God's person. He is the brightness of his glory. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. We stand for the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And at one and the same time, without any contradiction, we stand for the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is also human. Human. As human as you and I who are assembled in this room tonight. This subject of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and how one reconciles together his deity and his humanity is a question that has vexed theologians throughout the centuries and has been the source of many controversies, many heresies, and many isms, if we may so call them. Indeed, these various theories and attempts at explanation are as numerous as they are unpronounceable, but let me just attempt to mention some of them so that at least we have heard the terminology. Amongst the various theories concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, varying from one extreme to those who claim that he was merely a man who was endowed with certain godly qualities, to those who at the other extreme claim that he was always God and what men and women saw upon earth was merely a vision of God in human form. Across this whole spectrum of different errors, we have such things as Ebionism, Adoptionism, Docetism, Arianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, and Monophysitism. And if you should come across these various terms in theological books or in conversation with other Christians, these are various different heresies and errors pertaining to the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those which err on the side of making him more human and less divine, those who err in the opposite direction of making him more divine and less human, and others who attempt at some kind of compromise and make him to be, this is indeed the substance of monophysitism, that he had but one nature, and it could neither be described as being divine or human, but was something different altogether. These are just some of the theories and explanations which have been propounded by men down through the centuries. We seek to defend ourselves from these, not by, in our affirmation of faith, seeking to denounce each one particularly and in turn, but by making a simple and fundamental declaration of the truth. For the scripture makes clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is holy God and holy man. And anyone who attempts to try and explain or theorize about, if we may so call it, the mechanics of incarnation, attempts to do that which is simply beyond man to do. And it is folly in the extreme. My friends, what man can truly say that he understands the nature of God, what the Trinity is, how it exists, what it means in practice that God is triune? Who is there amongst men who can propound and explain that? There are none. And likewise, who is there in all humanity who can even thoroughly explain the true nature of what it is to be human? Who can explain how the various parts of man's being, body, soul, and spirit, relate to one another or function together? We do not fully understand ourselves. We do not begin to comprehend God, So how can any man set about to explain the manner in which an individual, namely Christ, could be at once holy God and holy man? They do but manifest their own folly in attempting the task. It should be sufficient for us to receive the testimony of Scripture upon these things and to leave it there. We know that it is possible for a person to be holy God and holy man because Christ is. And this should content us. We considered then last time the sense in which he is fully and absolutely and entirely divine, how he is possessed of all the attributes and qualities of Godhead. But let us consider in more detail now how that he is also human. As much one with humanity as he is one with God. Because you will notice that that is the expression which was used here in Hebrews chapter 2. Just as John, in opening his gospel, spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ being with God, being God, being one with the Father. I and my Father are one, Christ's own testimony. So here you will have heard in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. The Lord Jesus Christ, entirely associated and belonging to humanity. One with us, even as he is one with God. He is fully human. And here in these two chapters of Hebrews, the apostle sets forth the magnitude of the incarnation, you will observe. And he uses the angels of heaven as something of a benchmark. There in Hebrews chapter 1, you will recall, he spoke how the Lord Jesus Christ is by nature and by virtue of his deity so much better than the angels. He is so much higher, so much more than they, being one with God. No angel was ever described as the Son of God, unto no angel was it ever said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool, as it is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is so much better, so much higher than they, being one with God. And then here in chapter 2, describing the incarnation, the apostle says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the sufferings of death. For it became him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Christ and the persons whom he came to save being made the same, he being rendered like unto us. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children, that is you and I, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And my friends, when we read that word part, let none assume that it means partiality, that Christ took a fraction of humanity, took but a limited component of humanity. No, it simply means he took part, in the sense that we might use it as engaging in something, as participating in something. The Lord Jesus Christ participated in flesh and blood, in exactly the same way as you and I are partakers of flesh and blood. He became as human as we are. You see, the apostle makes it clear that in the purposes of God, in the greatness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ could have taken unto himself almost any form, almost any nature in the accomplishment of salvation. Indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ, had he so wished, might have made himself like one of the angels for the purpose of saving us. And yet he did not. He did not take on him the nature of angels, verse 16, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became as human as ever was Abraham or any of Abraham's descendants. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren. My friends, he is not the Lord Jesus Christ simply like unto us in certain aspects of humanity, to a certain degree of our humanity, but in all things. He was made man. In all things, he was made the same as we are. He had a human frame comprised of flesh and blood and bone, as much as you and I have, and subject to all the functions of that body, to all the vagaries of it, and indeed it was a mortal body subject to such changes and decay as our bodies are. But we must not limit it simply to that. We describe our soul, that part of our being where our personality, our thoughts, our emotions belong. And the Lord Jesus Christ became like unto us in this also. It was not that his human body was merely a shell in which a completely different being than ourselves moved upon the face of the earth. But by virtue of the incarnation, he also experienced human emotions, human thoughts. And even in the spiritual aspects of his being, that which tends towards God, which is engaged in worship of God, even in these matters, we shall see in a moment, he became like unto us, having need, even as we do, of such things as faith and prayer. Like us in every aspect, in every part of his being. Fully human. Let me seek to enlarge upon this a little. You will recall from a previous point in this affirmation of faith how that the Lord Jesus Christ is in the book of Romans compared and contrasted with Adam the first. You will recall Adam and Eve, the first persons in creation, made by God, made in that paradisial state, made in a state of perfection. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he took on our flesh, when he was made man, was not like Adam. He did not come in fashion as Adam did. We, of course, did not meet our first parents. We have no description or picture of them, of what humanity was like before the fall, before sin, before these millennia of deterioration and decline which has entered in on account of sin. But we may take it as a safe assumption that Adam and Eve were the absolute pinnacle of humanity, were superior in every sense than ourselves today, so many thousands of years further down the line and further on in sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come in that state, did not come as a peerless paragon of humanity. The Apostle Paul, having made the connections between Christ and Adam in these earlier chapters of Romans, goes on to say this in Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And the important aspect of that verse is this: God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself a human frame, had a human body that was in many ways indistinguishable or indiscernible from the human frame of those who lived in his day and his time and of the same ethnicity in that particular part of the world. He did not have some peerless body untouched by the effects and consequences of the sinful world in which it lived. He was not spared from the rigors of the flesh, which you and I likewise suffer from. Likewise, in Galatians chapter 4, we are reminded, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. You see, Adam and Eve were not made under the law. They, when they came into existence, were not subject to sin and to the penalty of sin and to the law which God imposed to be a description of sin and a blueprint of holiness. But Christ was made under the law, came into mortal being, into human being, subsequent to sin and the curse and the fall, with all the consequences which that had. The somewhat speculative and, alas, sadly blasphemous artwork which is often made of the Lord Jesus Christ ever fails to rightly set him forth, because the Lord Jesus Christ was not some wonderfully beautiful individual. Isaiah chapter 53 prophesies this concerning him: he shall grow up before the Lord as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. My friends, whilst the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon earth, God incarnate, and let me say this reverently, there was no one who followed after him on account of his physical beauty. There was no one who became enamored with the Lord Jesus Christ because they considered him to be such a prime specimen of human form and of human physique, or because they found him materially or physically attractive. Here Isaiah makes no secret of it. The Lord at his coming had no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And you see, the natural reaction of humanity the default response of his fellow man was this: he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, there are those who will say, well, since we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was free from all personal sin and did not commit sin, would not this have been evident about his person? Would it not have been written upon his face? Would there not have been some beauty to him by virtue of his personal sinlessness and guiltlessness? My friends, this is highly speculative. Can anyone theorize what the effect upon Christ's physical appearance would have been of living for 33 years, knowing he would die a death upon a cross, that he would suffer the torments of hell as the sin bearer of all the people for whom he died? Can anyone imagine how Christ's knowledge of sin and its effects upon humanity must have been written upon him physically? Can we begin to describe or to explain what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ to resist unto blood, striving against sin, and what a toll that must have taken upon his physical form and appearance? Let Isaiah's description suffice us. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. He came then in human form, fully and entirely and absolutely human, and not human in the sense of Adam, a perfect paragon of humanity, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, of corruptible flesh, of mortal flesh, flesh affected by this sinful world and sin all around it. The Lord Jesus Christ, notwithstanding, might so easily have received great human honor. Yes, perhaps come as a very normal human being, if we may use that expression of him, but then to receive of men a great praise and honor and acclaim and accolades. But this, of course, he did not do. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, God, the second person of the Godhead, in his sovereignty, in his authority, might so readily have caused that he should be born to a noble family. The prophecies, of course, required that he proceed from the line of David. And, of course, all the Jews anticipated that he would come and reign as a king. They could never have imagined that at the time when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the line of Judah had become almost extinct, and certainly it had become invisible. And that the Romans would be in authority, and that an Idumean, an Edomite puppet king would have some degree of rule and authority in the land. And that this Lord Jesus Christ, this promised Messiah, would be born to a man who, although belonging by default to Bethlehem and to the tribes of David, actually at that time lived and worked in Nazareth, and that, as a humble carpenter, came from those Galilean regions which polite Jewish society turned up their noses at and said, could any good thing come out of Galilee, come out of Nazareth? That was the degree of society. That was the class. That was the nature of family into which the Lord Jesus Christ was born, in which he took upon himself this human form. And as if that degree of privation and social deprivation were not enough, we find that no sooner had his earthly parents, if we may so call them, made that journey to Bethlehem for the purpose of taxation, that they could not return to their home, but had to flee as refugees on account of the infanticide being meted out by Herod, and had to flee with what little goods they could carry into Egypt for a period of time, and then come back after that period of years equally penniless and begin, as it were, from nothing once again. It was unto this lifestyle, it was unto conditions such as these, that the Lord Jesus Christ came. It was in this likeness of sinful flesh that he was born. The Son of Man, and that title is one which he uses of himself, equally as that the Son of God. The Son of Man, Matthew 20, verse 28, came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to servility and servitude. And likewise, some might propose, well, yes, we will accept that at the incarnation, the second person of God came in the likeness of sinful flesh, came as very much an ordinary man, came indeed as a poor man in the very lowest echelons of society and in the very worst imaginable of human conditions. But surely his deity must have granted him some exemptions. Surely that divine aspect of his nature must have made his human lot somehow more bearable, must have excused him and spared him from certain experiences which are the common lot of humanity. My friends, let me read to you a selection of verses from the Gospels which show us that nothing of the kind occurred, and that the Lord was not exempted or accepted from or excused or spared any of the indignities or difficulties or hardships of human existence. John 4, verse 6, now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ seen, having made a journey on foot, of course, not having the means to travel by any grander means of transport. And he is seated upon a well in the middle of the day, despite which we find he is wearied by his journey, tired, worn out, human strength stretched to a particular limit, and being in that state of weariness and tiredness, saying to this woman, give me to drink. Tired, thirsty, wearied. So many other examples might be called upon. Here is another, for example, in Luke 2, regarding his earlier years, where we read in verse 40, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Divine? Yes. The Spirit given unto him without measure. The fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him? Yes. And yet, in terms of his human growth and development and his progression from infancy to manhood, exactly as one would expect, growing as any child might grow, with all the added limitations and difficulties and restrictions which childhood imposes upon a person. And what about this? Luke chapter 8, verse 23. "And as they sailed, he fell asleep." He fell asleep. Here you see the natural requirements of a human frame manifesting themselves. The God of Israel, our keeper, we are told, neither slumbers nor sleeps, and yet by virtue of this human body, this human frame which he bore, it was necessary for him to sleep. And indeed, it was a matter which did not always come easily. Luke 9, verse 58, "And Jesus said unto such a one, The foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." In need of sleep, in need of the necessities of a human frame, and yet so very often those necessities, those bare essentials of life, being denied him. He did not have them. He had to do without even some of the basic and fundamental aspects of human life. Or what about this in John chapter 11? And here is the Lord Jesus Christ coming to the graveside of a friend. And we might have thought, well, surely here, of all places, is a point where his divine nature, his godhood, would prevail and would ameliorate this situation and would make it something other than what it appeared to be. For here he was with life in himself. Here he was with power to give life and to take it up again himself. Here he was of power to do miracles. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ comes to a graveside at which he will shortly do another great miracle of resurrection. And in John 11, verse 35, we read, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. His deity, his power, his authority over life and death did not make his human experience in any way more bearable or less severe. Indeed, if anything, the opposite. To see all around himself the desperate and terrible effects of sin and the fall and its consequences. He could come to the graveside of a friend and feel as grieved or bereaved as any of us would, and weep on account of those things. He was human in his every experience of life, as much in his thoughts and emotions as in his physical frame. But likewise, let me again remind you that the spiritual aspect of his being, the expression of spiritual graces was much the same for him as it is for us. And here in that same episode, John chapter 11, we read this concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 41, "And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." Here is one of many examples in the gospel record of the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We have certain of his prayers recorded, the longest perhaps there in John chapter 17. Here is one much shorter in its duration. On other occasions we read how he withdrew himself apart and went into a mountain to pray and went into solitary places for the purpose of prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, one with God, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, incarnated in flesh, and yet he had need of prayer, my friends. Do you see this? It was necessary for him to pray, just as you and I have to pray. To turn with words unto a God who could not be seen by his mortal eyes any more than we can see God the Father with our mortal eyes. He, the second person of the being of God, was required to pray, had to exercise himself in this particular manner, in this particular component of our Christian life, even as we do ourselves. Whilst the Apostle James in his letter gives us an insight into something else, and this is a wonderful point indeed. And in chapter 2 of his epistle, he uses a very unusual expression. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And then he goes on to describe a scenario of partiality within a church and people judging newcomers by an external appearance and making very much the wrong judgments on that account. But it is this introductory verse which is most illuminating. He is speaking of his fellow Christians, men and women of faith, and telling them how that bias and judging by human appearances is incompatible with their Christian faith, the faith which they profess. But he does not simply say, "My brethren, have not the Christian faith and respect of persons." But he makes this very specific connection. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." And this verse gives us a further insight into the human experience of the Lord Jesus. Yes, he is the Lord of glory. That is not in doubt, that is not in question, that is established even here in this verse. But when upon earth in human form, it was necessary for him, like us, to exercise faith, to believe that which could not be seen. He was obliged by the incarnation to have human senses like ourselves, hearing, sight, touch, taste, smell. And there are those spiritual things the person of God, the working Holy Spirit, the heavenly realms, which cannot be beheld by mortal senses, which cannot be perceived by our human faculties. And the Lord Jesus Christ was subject to those constraints even as we are in his human form. And he had to exercise faith, even as we do. It is here described by James, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. This far, you see, his human experience went, in all things made like unto his brethren. In all things. In all things made like unto his brethren. And yet Hebrews chapter 4 mentions the one and fundamental difference. He was in all points, verse 15 of Hebrews 4, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. The Lord Jesus Christ remained entirely sinless. In nothing, either by omission or commission, did he transgress any particle of the law of God. Utterly devoid of any blemish or spot or corruption or error or fault. Indeed, Hebrews 7 and verse 26 goes on to describe him like this: holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This was his record upon earth, without sin. And my friends, here we must entertain another very important point, and it is this: the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin, and yet, by virtue of the incarnation, and being made in all things like unto his brethren, we must conclude that he therefore had the capacity for sin. He was made, remember, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made under the law. Yes, he remained holy and entirely sinless. And my friends, that was an accomplishment. That was an achievement. And there are those who might equivocate upon this point, and yet we must conclude that it is true. For if the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of his deity, was thereby utterly incapable of sin, then what possible point would there have been, let us say, in the devil's temptation of him? If sin were simply not even a possibility, then what purpose would there have been in our adversary, the devil, coming and attempting to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ to wrongdoing? Indeed, what striving against sin, to use another expression from Hebrews, would there have been on the Lord Jesus Christ's part if sin had not been a possibility? And yet strive against sin he did, and tempted in all points like as we are he was, because by virtue of the incarnation, by virtue of being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the capacity for sin, the vulnerability to temptation, became a part of his being. Oh, my friends, we cannot understand
the nature of God. How much less then will we ever truly comprehend the humiliation, the degradation which it was to him to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh. It is beyond us rightly to conceive, and yet such was the nature of his incarnation. Made in the likeness of sinful flesh, with the capacity for sin, and yet without sin. Though tempted, though tried in every imaginable way, to every sin that has ever been a part of the temptations of his people, he remained without sin. Peter describes it like this in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 22. Christ, he says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who did no sin? 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 goes still a degree further. God, we are told, made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The Lord Jesus Christ committed no sin, no misdeed, no transgression of the law did he commit or perform, but still further, such was his striving against sin, such was the righteousness which he attained, that sin never even defiled his mind or his thoughts. Whilst John in his epistle takes it still further when he says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Not in deed, not in thought, not in any part or description. Though made in all things like unto his brethren, though tempted in all points like as we are, yet holy, harmless, undefiled, and by virtue of that attainment, that achievement, that righteousness, separate from sinners. My friends, we stand for the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be blessed in our contemplations of it for his glory. Amen. The hymn is 189. 189, we sing thy love, who didst in time for us humanity assume, to answer for the sinner's crime, to suffer in the sinner's room, a servant's form thou didst sustain, and with delight the law obey, and then endure amazing pain, whilst all our sorrows on thee lay. The hymn 189.
Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.